I am so glad to be back here. Do you know that you're one of my favorite churches in all of New England? The Baptist Convention, or the Baptist Churches of New England now, is a family of churches of about 380 churches. I am always encouraged every time I visit this wonderful church. I'm struck with certain just distinctives about this church. The staff here, your pastor and the entire staff, are just such amazing people, full of friendliness, energetic, committed, enthusiastic, gifted, and the people the very same way. I mean, this church is, Pastor Kyle is blessed to be the shepherd of this wonderful church. And I can just see that God is at work here, and good things are underway here. It's exciting. God bless you. Definitely one of the flagship churches in all of New Hampshire, and truly one of the great churches in New England. So it's good to be with you today. I want to tell you a story about when I first became a pastor. I had been a youth pastor prior to that, and so, you know, that's kind of where they start us out usually, you know, where we, with the youth, and then you kind of move your way up through, you know, as you get older and gain a little experience. And so I had moved up from being a youth pastor down in the church in North Carolina, and I moved back to my hometown in Virginia, Northern Virginia, and became a pastor of a church there, and I was scared to death. I mean, I'm just telling you, scared to death. And I just had this anxiety and worry over what if when I become the pastor of this church, it was a historic church. It had about 175 years of history, went all the way back to the days of George Washington. And it was just, you know, back when it was, in those days, it was an Episcopal church. During the Revolutionary War, there was a split there, and then the Baptist kind of squatted on that abandoned property and became a Baptist church. And so it had all this rich history and this longevity, and a lot of notable things had happened in that church over those many, many years. And here, this inexperienced, you know, youth pastor becomes the senior pastor of this remarkable church. I was terrified. What am I doing here? These people really put themselves at risk calling me to be their pastor. And they did. I mean, looking back on it, they really, really did. And I just thought, what if this church fails under my leadership? I mean, it has 175 years of you know, notable history. And here I come in, and what if I'm the one that just makes everything fall apart? And I really felt that way. And I suppose that most every pastor feels that way when they first get started. It's really not a bad way to feel. It's a lot better to feel that way than to be filled with pride and egotism and overconfidence, for sure. But something happened one Sunday morning that set all of my fears at ease. It was the end of the service, and there was a visitor who I was in a conversation with. It was a young woman from the area, and she said something to me that just, it just put me at peace. And this is what she said. She said, "Pastor, I sensed the presence of God in this church this morning." And when I heard those words, I said, "Everything is going to be okay. You know, my preaching may not be that great. The music may need improvement. You know, the building certainly could use a facelift. And there's a lot of things that we're really not firing on all eight cylinders in regard to. But if people come to this church and they sense that God is present among us, everything else will work out, you know? Haven't we all had that experience? Maybe you're on vacation, or you're new in an area and you visit a church, and it just seems like there's just a deadness. You know, I mean, the building's nice and people seem to be nice and all, but it's just there seems to be a spiritual deadness to the church. And there's other churches you go to and the church seems to be alive. And what makes the difference? What is it present in a church that makes it have that sense that God is at work among his people in this place? The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning gives us the answer to that question. And so if you have your Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, this is a very familiar passage. I suppose that nearly everyone in the room could quote this almost perfectly by memory. But I just hope that today I might be able to bring a fresh insight that I think is often overlooked in this very, very familiar passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and let's follow along as I read. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Join me in prayer. Father, we're so grateful to be your children. What a joy, what a privilege, Lord, to be the children of God, to have Christ as our Savior, to be members of the family of God here at Island Pond Baptist Church, and to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship and support and encouragement one toward another. We pray for Pastor Kyle as he is refreshing himself and recharging his batteries with his family on vacation. Lord, bring him back with renewed energy and vision and joy in the Lord. And Lord, speak to us, Lord, through the power of the Spirit of God. Speak to our hearts. Energize us, Lord, with your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now, there's a couple of things here in this passage. There are three things I want to that I think are embedded here that I just want us to kind of look at and have a conversation about together for a few moments this morning. First of all, there is a command to all of us to go. Clearly, we know about that. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So there's a command to go. There is also an assurance of the presence of God, because he says, "And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." So there is this precious promise. The Bible says that in his presence there is fullness of joy, that the nearness of God is our good. And so there is this wonderful assurance that God is going to be with us, that he is not going to leave us to our own devices. You know, what a tragedy that would be. You know, chaos would ensue immediately if that were the case. And but he will be with his people. But what I want to show you here, and this is the takeaway for this morning, is that these two things, the command to us to go and this wonderful promise of his presence, are integrally linked together. And what I've observed, now I'm 67 years old, I've never done anything in my adult life except done ministry. I mean, I've just been in the church, been with the people of God, I've done ministry, I've been around the things of the Lord my entire adult life. And so I suppose at this point I'm entitled to make a few observations. Will you give me the grace to make a couple of observations? And in my observation, we as Christians, we tend to try to separate these two things in the Scripture. You see, we have songs and we pray and we long for the nearness of God, the warmth, the goodness, that special feeling that God has drawn near to us. And we cherish that, but we don't understand how that command, that promise, appears in a context of a command to go, and that you really can't have one without the other. Both of these are mutually dependent upon one another. And so those churches that really come alive with a sense of the nearness, the clear presence and activity of God, that unmistakable quality that God is with his people in this place. You know what I'm talking about. That sense is always experienced by people who take it serious to go. All right? So that's the takeaway. Now, let me see if I can just unpack that with you and see if I can get you to agree with me. So let's look here first at this command to go. A couple of things we might say about it. First of all, this command is a command of paramount, supreme importance. Jesus, who issued the command to us, he prefaces it with these incredible words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, you go and make disciples." You talk about an important command. It comes from the one who has supreme authority. But there's more to it. It seems that the apostles recognized that this was an important command because it occurs in different forms in all four of the Gospels. And it's repeated again in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And so the New Testament authors recognized that this is not something that we can overlook. And it's the importance of it, I think, is underscored by the fact that it is the very last thing recorded from the lips of Jesus before he ascended into heaven. Did you know that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Luke there, the author of the book of Acts, he says, you know, after he had spoken, he says, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then when he had said these things, he ascended out of their sight. The very final words of our Lord, as if not to let us overlook or forget somehow the paramount importance of his people going to people in darkness with the good news of the gospel. And to me, it's tragic how some churches seem to just kind of blow that off, and they just don't take it serious. This is a command of supreme, paramount importance. It's a command that is comprehensive. And if you look at these different iterations of the Great Commission, as this passage of Scripture it is known as, we see that it sends us into different spheres of witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So you see those three different spheres. You might think of that local, that is here in the community around the Island Pond Baptist Church. That is your Jerusalem. And you're to be God's witnesses. You are the ones he has entrusted to take the message of the gospel of Christ to the people who live in the area around this church. But that is not all, because look at the conjunctions there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In Jerusalem and in Judea, not or. It's not as if we can pick and choose which part of the Great Commission we're going to focus on and obey, but it's a comprehensive command that is global, but also local and regional, all right? So Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. I think that's really interesting how Judea, if we remember the history of the New Testament, that would be, you know, the region beyond Jerusalem, but still it was inhabited by the Hebrews, all right, the Jewish people, Judea. But then he mentions Samaria. So that was a region very nearby, but yet it was cross-cultural. These were not necessarily Hebrews, but they were a mixed breed of people, the Samaritans. And so there was a cross-cultural component to their witness, but yet it was nearby. It was regional, cross-cultural witness. That describes us in New England. Did you know that Greater Boston is the second most multi-ethnic city on the East Coast after New York City? But that's okay. New York City beats us out in that area, but we have much better sports teams than they do, so everything is okay. All right. But But this is a multicultural place, and we are called to those immigrants who've come. Look at this church. It's almost 100% Anglo. But that is not the community of New England. In fact, in the greater Boston area, the churches that I serve, Anglos are less than 50% of the population. There are Haitians, there are Asians, there are Brazilians, there are Hispanics, there are Arabics, and there are Iranians, and people from there are Ukrainians and Russians, and every other nationality that we can imagine that live there. God has brought the nations to us, and they are our responsibility to go into those pockets. And there, you'll find that there are scarcely anybody more open to gospel witness than people have moved here out of you know, they've come as refugees from poverty and from war, and they're trying to establish a new life for themselves. And people who reach out to them with the love of Christ are welcome, and you have an opportunity there. That's your Samaria. And then to the ends of the earth. I remember one time I was, as a missionary with the International Mission Board, I came home on what we call stateside assignment. Sometimes it was referred to as furlough. But we come home every few years to spend a few months visiting in churches, reporting back what God is doing and how their support is reaching the nations with the gospel. And I was in the mountains of Western North Carolina. I had to drive way back into the hills to this church to on a Wednesday night service, and just to share with them about, you know, our work. They wanted to have a missionary come and speak, and so I did. And when I got there, I forgot the name of the church, but it had the name Missionary in the title. Missionary in the title. Mount Calvary Missionary Baptist Church, something along those lines. So I said to the pastor when I got into the building, I said, "Oh, I didn't know that you were a missionary church." And he said, "Oh, yes. We raise 10 acres of potatoes and donate that to the children's home every year." And in his mind, that qualified them as being missionary. Now, I don't in any way want to belittle the importance of giving 10 acres of potatoes to the children's home. But folks, being missionary, it goes way beyond that. And just because it might be some small church up in the mountains of Western North Carolina, being small does not excuse us, and it is not an excuse for disobedience to a command of such paramount importance. Churches sometimes do that. They think, "Well, you know, we really don't have the firepower. We really don't, you know, have the resources. We're just a small congregation. What can we do to go to the nations?" And we kind of let ourselves off the hook intellectually, talk ourselves into a state of disobedience, and forfeit this wonderful promise that God is going to show up and manifest himself in your midst if you will do this command. They talk themselves completely out of it. Because, well, we're just too small for that. We just don't have the resources. Think about the command to whom it was first given. And so that kind of introduces us to it is a humanly impossible command. What Christ is calling us to do here is not within our resources. It's supposed to be that way. And when we step out in faith and in obedience to go to the nations and to take on something that exceeds our resources, he shows up and provides. And he begins to move and do things in our midst that makes it clear to us God is with his people. You see that? That's how it works. And then finally, I just want to see something else here. We can say that this is maybe a balanced command. There are a couple of participles here. It says, "Therefore, go." That's the main verb. Go and make disciples of all nations, all right? So going and making disciples, all right? But there's two participles, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Allow me a second observation, please. And that is that I just see a lot of churches always out of balance here. There's a balance here in this command. We are to go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. Well, baptism is an initiatory act, all right? That is that welcoming act that signifies that somebody has passed out of darkness into light. They've crossed over. They've given their heart to Christ. They're new converts. So that implies evangelism. That's the unstated part of this. When we baptize, to whom do we baptize? We baptize new converts. That's that first act of obedience. And so when we are making disciples, we're baptizing. That means we are evangelizing. And there are some churches that focus on that. Thank God for them. But it seems to me that in our church, we have a lot more churches that are focusing on teaching. But it's kind of an odd sort of teaching, because the teaching is always to lead to action. Teaching them what? To know about me, to get sound doctrine, to be puffed up with knowledge, teaching them to obey. Teaching ought to lead us to action. You see that? Teaching needs to mobilize us and to send us out to serve. And so, but you see a lot of churches, don't you, that just emphasize the teaching. And the people of God are sitting there like E.T. Their head just gets so big and it swells up, and the rest of their body kind of shrivels up because they're not doing anything, but their head is just full of knowledge. Can I get a witness? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And so the command here is to evangelize and to teach. And so there's a balance in the ministry that we need to have. And then there is this wonderful assurance, okay? This wonderful assurance that Jesus said there at the end of verse 20, "And surely I will be with you always, to the very end of the age." And so this promise that God will be present with his people, folks, that's for you and me. I mean, we can take that to the bank. We can count on it that God is going to be with us. And what a difference that makes in our lives as Christians, in our experience collectively as a church, when we come to church and there's just an anticipation, there's an excitement, there's a joy, because we know God is using us to take the gospel to the nations, to see lost people, their lives are being changed and transformed. And God is using us for his kingdom purposes. Folks, there's no greater joy in church than to see that happen. And so what I want you to see here, though, is that there is this interconnection. That's where we're going with this interconnection. We tend to want to separate these two things and think that they can exist independently. First of all, there's no way that we can carry out this impossible command to go to the nations with a few resources we have and make any kind of meaningful impact for the kingdom apart from the presence of the Lord and the power. And so there's that side of it. All right, but why? Let me just pose it in the form of a question. Why should God bless us in our indifference, in our disobedience, in our hesitation, in our fear, in our lack of faith, in our disregard for such a clear-cut, explicit command to go to the nations? And yet we're praying, "Oh God, be present. Bless us with your presence. Move among your people, oh God." You see the irony of that prayer? Well, he's ready to do so. He's promised to do so, but that promise is given in the context of a command to go. And those are linked together and cannot be separated. And so the point here is that when we get off our rear ends and we go to people in darkness with the message of the gospel, he comes down to meet with us, and he manifests his power and his presence in ways that we know clearly God is doing things that we cannot do ourselves. Sometimes churches, I used to be a missionary with the International Mission Board, and I served as the strategy coordinator. I had led a team of about 15 of our missionaries in Kiev, Ukraine. And we had partnerships with some of the largest Southern Baptist churches in America. For example, the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, where Charles Stanley was partner. They were partners with us, and they sent teams over to help us do mission work there. We also had partners with some of the tiniest little country churches up in the hills of Western North Carolina, in different parts of the South. And they would come, and they would just have a church just a fraction of the size of Island Pond Church. And do you know something that I discovered? I never expected this. But in terms of what happened to us on the mission field, there was no difference. We have no comprehension. What a huge, because that big mega church tends to diversify, and it just spreads missions money and deploys volunteers, you know, across the board in all kinds of places. And so you're just getting a fraction of that firepower. But that small church, usually they concentrate their firepower on one or two projects, and you get it full force, you see? And the end result on the mission field, it's the same in terms of what they do in a local area. And so churches don't understand the power and the potential they have to impact the kingdom of Christ, even though they're small and they have such small resources. If they go, God will use them in incredible ways. I remember when we had, I was pastor in Virginia, and we were doing mission work in Ukraine, and the president of the Russian Baptist Union had retired, and he had moved back to Odessa. But he was coming, and he was speaking at a conference in America, and this guy was like, he was known as the Billy Graham of the former Soviet Union, Vasily Logvinenko. And he spoken in any pulpit in America. I mean, you know, he was a personality that people would be very, very interested in having him come speak in their church. And yet he was in the D.C. area, which is where our church was located, in the suburbs of D.C. And so I just, you know, on a whim, I called up the head of the conference. I said, listen, do you have any engagement for Vasily Logvinenko on Sunday morning? If not, I'd like for him to speak at our church. And as it turns out, he was open. And so our little tiny church, we were smaller than Island Pond Baptist Church, we got to have this you know, notable personality come and speak at our church. And so I picked up a translator on the way, Dr. Mary Miller, who taught Russian language at Georgetown University. And so she translated for me, and I began to get nervous as we got closer to our church on Sunday morning. Here's Vasily Logvinenko, the Billy Graham of Russia, or the former Soviet Union, and the translator, Mary Miller. And then I'm driving them to our tiny little church in Northern Virginia, and I'm thinking, what is he going to think? What have I done to him? He could speak at any mega church in America this morning, and here I got him coming to our little dinky church. And so I had to kind of brace him, you know, for the shock. And I said, no, Vasily, we're just about there, but I just want to tell you something about our church. We're just a small church. And he said, stop, in that Russian accent. And then he, through the translator, explained to me. He said, Sam, you don't understand. Your church is just a small church, but they have done more to help the Russians, the Baptists in Russia, than any other church in America. A tiny little church that took the Great Commission seriously and decided to obey and go to the nations. God showed up and used us in ways that vastly exceeded our human potential. And that tiny little church in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., did more to help the Baptists in the former Soviet Union than any church in America. You see, that's the principle. When we take God's command seriously, and we mobilize ourselves, and we fully embrace and engage in this command to go to the nations, this impossible task, and we step out, God shows up in our midst. Well, my wife and I, we were missionaries there, and we'd finished our first term. And while we were there in Kiev, I pastored the International Baptist Church, an English language church, and there were Iranians who came to that church. And we started having a Bible study, Persian language Bible study for these Iranians. And one by one, they began coming to know the Lord. And right in the middle of a Bible study, I was just going through the stories of Jesus, and one of them just said, "Please stop. This, I know that this is the truth. This is what I've been looking for all of my life." And we just we interrupted the Bible study and explained the gospel and asked him if he was ready to receive Christ. He got down on his knees and he was ready to open his heart to Jesus. And another Iranian said, "Wait a minute, I want to have Christ in my heart as well." And right there in my living room, this introverted, inexperienced missionary in Kiev, Ukraine, didn't have a clue in the world what he was doing, just obedient to God to go. "Lord, I'm just going to go because you say go." And we went, and those Iranians came to know Christ. And before we left on our first furlough, they came to me and said, "Sam, could we have our own church?" I said, "Well, you know, you guys are getting ahead of the schedule here. I mean, yeah, you can have your own church." And so we found a pastor. Believe it or not, he was a missionary from Korea who began to be their pastor. And so we established a church for Iranians. It lasted for decades. And now because of the war there, the pastor of that church has had to flee as a refugee. Now he's in England. And Ali is his name. But scores of Iranians have come to know Jesus through that ministry. But I look back on that, and I think you can never explain that by human terms. I mean, just reflect back. Here God takes an utterly inexperienced missionary, me. I mean, I didn't know anything about missions. And just out of obedience to go. And I pastored an English language church, but in God's providence, Farsi-speaking Persians began to attend that church. So we had a Bible study for them, and that was a ton of chaos because, you know, I would speak in English, and then it would go into Russian, and then it would go into Farsi, and I mean, languages were bouncing all over the place, you know, but yet somehow, studying the gospel stories in the Bible, they fell in love with Jesus and gave their hearts to Christ, and then at their initiative, they started a church. So here's this English-speaking American in a Russian-speaking city who starts a Persian language church for Iranian immigrants, or, you know, and then that becomes pastored by a Korean. Now nobody would ever make a strategy like that. That you know, you wouldn't say, "Okay, what's your mission strategy?" "Well, this is what we're going to do." You know, you couldn't even imagine that, but that's exactly what happened. And the numbers of Iranians who came to know Christ there is just unimaginable. Scores and scores and scores of them have come to know Jesus. And you see, that's what is saying here. That when we, in obedience, without excuse, fully embrace his command to go to those in lostness with the message of the gospel, we experience that wonderful promise of his nearness and his presence, and it brings our individual lives and our church experience alive. And so in closing, let me just challenge you, and I'm going to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to do something that I don't do myself, but engage somebody this week who doesn't know Jesus in a gospel conversation. Would you just do that? I'm an introvert. I mean, I don't do that naturally. My son he's an evangelist, and he challenges me. But he doesn't limit this to those who are naturally extroverted evangelists. This is a command to every single one of us. And it's nothing but fear, disobedience, apathy, self-indulgence. There's nothing but all of that to excuse us from obeying this command. So will you engage somebody who lives in darkness apart from Christ in a gospel conversation this week? Will you as a church and church leaders consider your mobilization in the global mission cause? And are you hitting on all those spheres of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Are you fully embracing that as a church? Are there gaps in your obedience? Would you fill in those gaps with meaningful mission endeavor in all three spheres? And as you do that, when we go, He comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank You.